Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That makes this the last such broadcast of this week. And we invite you to participate in it. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call them in. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call in about that and we'll discuss it as well. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an announcement, maybe two. One is that tomorrow night in Southern California, I'm going to be speaking on the book of Isaiah, basically covering the whole book in outline and introduction. And if you're interested in the book of Isaiah, and who wouldn't be, we invite you to join us if you happen to be in Southern California and free tomorrow night. That's tomorrow night at 6. Because it starts that early, it won't go extremely late, probably to about 8:15, 8:30 max, I would suppose. So although there's sometimes Q&A afterwards, it can go later. But if you're interested in joining us, that's tomorrow night in Buena Park in Orange County, California. It's at a little church called The Way Fellowship. And if you want to know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there you'll look under the tab that says announcements. Scroll on down to tomorrow night's date, and you'll find the time and place, a map, and all of that. So that's tomorrow night, the book of Isaiah, 6 o'clock in Buena Park, California. And would love to see you there if you want to join us. The other announcement is that coming up the following weekend, not this weekend, but the following, I'm going to be in the Phoenix area, mostly in Buckeye, Arizona. And I've got a lot of places, well, a lot of times I'm going to be speaking. I'm going to be speaking on 7 topics in 3 days. That'd be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday in the Phoenix area next weekend. And I've got a lot of talks, and you don't have to come for all of them. It's not a conference or anything like that. They're just various opportunities for you to come and join with others who are listeners to the program to hear some Bible studies on some subjects which have been assigned to me. I think they are listed at our website. At least the locations and times of the meetings are listed at the website. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com under announcements. All right. Well, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to the callers who are waiting here. Scott from Phoenix can be our first caller today. Hi, Scott. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. My question is on the voice of the Lord. Specifically, one I'm thinking of is Psalm 29. It talks about the voice of the Lord over the waters and many different places. And also, with that, I'm thinking of when... I don't know chapter and verse all that well. I haven't memorized that, but there was a time when I think God was speaking out of Mount Sinai, and he was speaking to all the people, and they said they didn't want to hear from him anymore because they were scared, or I don't know. I don't know what was going on there. Can you give me some information on, like, the voice of the Lord and what was happening with the Israelites there at Mount Sinai? And I'll listen on the radio, please.
Okay. Well, at Mount Sinai, when it talks about the voice of the Lord speaking from the cloud on the mountain to the people, I just take the voice of the Lord in a very literal sense. I believe that they heard a voice just like a human voice, only probably much louder, since the whole congregation of 3 million people heard it. And it was accompanied by thunder and lightning and things like that. So it was a little bit like, you know, I guess being in the chamber of the Wizard of Oz when he's cranking his machine and projecting his face and all the flashings and so forth, which, by the way, the movie probably was copying somebody's image of Mount Sinai when they produced it that way. I believe God's voice spoke audibly and that people heard it, and the people were, in fact, terrified of it. Now, the book of Hebrews, when it tells about this in Hebrews chapter 12, it makes it sound as if the reason the people didn't want to hear the voice of the Lord was that they found the things he was saying to be too demanding, or that they couldn't abide by the things that he was saying. Now, that's an interesting aspect of it. I don't know that that was the main aspect of it. It sounds to me, when the story is told, that they didn't mind hearing what God had to say as long as they heard it through Moses. They seemed very much intimidated to hear directly from God and would prefer to hear through a human messenger, a mediator. Just like some people today, when they pray, they feel awkward praying to the Father. Although Jesus told us to pray to the Father, there are people who say, well, I don't feel real comfortable talking to the Father. I'll talk to Jesus, and maybe he can talk to the Father for me. And then, of course, there's some who go to his mother and think that she'll talk to Jesus, then he'll talk to the Father. There is something in human beings, and I don't know what it would be, except perhaps a conscience that's not entirely clear, that makes them somewhat intimidated by direct contact and great direct communication with God himself, and they feel much more comfortable with talking to somebody else and hearing from somebody else and letting that person have the direct contact with God. This is no doubt that's no doubt the incentive behind almost all religions. Most religions have a priestcraft or priesthood, and certain priests stand between the people and God. Certainly the Roman Catholic religion has that, and most of the religions of the Old Testament had that. Certainly the Jewish religion had that too, that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, not everyone, and the priest would represent them there, would intercede for them before God directly. And that was fine with them. That's how they preferred it. Though the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 tells us that because of what Christ has done, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outsiders is now been breached, that Christ has gone beyond the veil and has done so as a forerunner so that we can follow him into the presence of God himself. And so the writer of Hebrews encourages us to come boldly before the throne of grace and have direct contact with God, which is the privilege of every person who is in Christ. Now, even people who are in Christ apparently sometimes have some intimidation about God himself. And if they do, I suspect it's because they don't understand him very well, or they don't understand where they are at. Because, again, if you feel somewhat unclean, if you feel somewhat unforgiven and guilty, then you kind of want to hide yourself from God. I mean, there's that instinct. Adam and Eve did that. They had a fine time fellowshipping with God until they sinned against him, and then they hid in the bushes and didn't want to be seen by him. I think people typically, when they don't have a clear conscience, do find themselves uncomfortable with the idea of being in direct contact with God. But, of course, what Christ has done has made it possible for us to stand on good terms with God in him, that his virtue is accounted to us. And so that when we stand before God, we are accepted by God on the same terms that Jesus is accepted. This is what the Bible, I believe, teaches. And so we should be eager to seize upon that privilege, which was not available in any other religion, including Judaism and including many forms of Christianity that don't understand this and that still have a priest that must go between people and God. And frankly, evangelicals who don't have such priests, they often look at Jesus that way, that he's the one who has to go to God for me. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, I'm not going to talk to the Father for you. The Father loves you. Jesus said that in John 16. You go and talk to him yourself. You come on the merits of Christ. You come in the name of Christ, which means that you are recognizing yourself, as God does, as belonging to Christ. You are in him. You are part of him. You're part of his body. And because of that, you can approach God as freely as Christ can, on his terms, by the merits of Christ. Now, I don't know about hearing the voice of the Lord today. Not many people, I think, hear the voice of the Lord the way the Israelites did at Mount Sinai, though I would not say that one could never hear the audible voice of God. I do think some people have. And you know, there's no reason why God can't speak audibly to people today as he did in former times. Though I think most people who think that God has spoken to them may be mistaken. But usually those who are mistaken are the ones who did not hear an audible voice, who heard something in their heart that they take to be the still small voice of God. And maybe it is, and maybe it's not. But I think that if God speaks very audibly, his voice is just as easy to hear and discern as if a human being speaks audibly. So the voice of the Lord in the Old Testament, I believe, is very much like the voice of a human being, only it's coming, it's expressing the mind and thoughts of God instead of men. I'm not sure what more you're interested in on that point, but that's about as much as I could say without further, specific questions. Let's talk to Hummer from Orange County, California. Hi, Hummer. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is just in regards to, I understand we're saved by grace, but I wanted to get your understanding that are we kept by grace, or do we say that we're kept by what we do after we're saved?
Well, fortunately, we have a direct scriptural statement that answers that question. It's from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he says in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this keeping through the power of God is the work of grace, no doubt. It is the grace of God that causes us to be able to endure hardship and to endure testing and to be patient and to remain firm. And that is the power of God, so it's not our own strength or our own power that keeps us. So a Christian can be absolutely secure, knowing that they will never face anything in life which the power of God cannot keep them through. However, Peter does say we're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, the Bible does never say that God's the one who believes. We're the ones who believe. God may or may not have faith in us, but that's not ever an issue in the Bible. The issue in the Bible is, do we have faith in him? It's our faith that it's mentioned here. We are kept by the power of God through believing, through our believing him, through our faith. And that shouldn't be surprising. It says in Romans 5:2 that by faith we have access into this grace by which we stand. So we stand through the assistance of God given by grace. But that's, we have faith to have access to that grace. That's what Paul actually says in Romans 5:2. He says, by faith we have access into this grace. So the grace that we have that entitles us to stand and enables us to stand is accessed, the Bible says, through our faith. And even a more famous verse, Ephesians 2:8-9, tells us the same thing. By grace you are saved through faith. Now, that means we receive grace for salvation, and salvation isn't simply justification. Salvation is the whole package of our relationship with God, including our perseverance and all of that. That's by grace too. But we are saved by grace through faith. Everywhere in Scripture, it indicates that faith, that is our faith, is that which accesses the grace that saves us and that enables us to endure. So it's our childlike trust in God and in Christ that brings the continual flow of grace to give us strength and grace to help in time of need, as it says in Hebrews. So we have grace that helps us in time of need. It's a helping thing. When Paul said that he had prayed three times that God would take away the thorn in his flesh, Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Now, you see, it's God's grace, it's God's power, it's his strength that enables us to be Christians. And a person without that assistance cannot be a Christian. They can't, first of all, they aren't a Christian if they don't have the grace, and they can't continue in the Christian faith if they don't continue in that grace. But how does one continue in grace? By continuing in faith, because that faith is the access, and faith means believing. So when you say, do we have to do something to be kept? Well, sure, we have to keep believing. I mean, if we are justified by grace through faith, and then later we don't have any faith, well, how can we be saved by grace through faith when there's no faith there? We have grace, and we receive grace as we have faith, as we're trusting God, in other words. And any child can do that. This is not like, oh, really, you know, maybe I'll lose my salvation. Maybe I won't be able to believe. Well, that's up to you. I mean, you can choose to believe or choose to give up your faith. That's really kind of the ball's in your court. that's why the Bible says some will depart from the faith. Paul said many will depart from the faith, but they don't have to. They do it because they want to. So I guess the question is, how am I kept safe? I'm kept safe by the power of God, by my continuing to believe. Do I have any assurance that I'll continue to believe? Well, I mean, you know, you can't be sure of very many things in the future, but that, if you can be sure of anything, I can be sure of that, because believing in God is something that I really believe in Him. And it's not the easiest thing in the world to stop believing in something that you believe in, especially when your faith is founded on things that are unshakable, namely the truth. And, if people are not sure from the beginning that their faith is based on anything solid, well, they may give it up because they're not sure of it in the first place. But if you've got solid reasons for faith in the beginning of your faith, and you never lose sight of those things, then there's not a reason in the world why you would ever lose your faith. You might give up your faith if you decide that you'd much rather be on the devil's side in the warfare that's going on throughout history. But and I do think some people have made that decision. I wouldn't be surprised if Judas would be in that number, though some people think Judas never did have faith in Christ. I think he probably did. But whether he did or not, and whether he's an example of this or not, Paul did say there will be many who do abandon the faith. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews warns his Christian readers in Hebrews 3:12. He says, "Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, these are the people that in the first verse of Hebrews 3, he addresses them as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's not talking to nominal Christians or fake Christians. He's talking to holy brethren. He's talking to people who are fellow heirs with him. He's talking about real Christians. And he says, beware in Hebrews 3:12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's just like if someone says, well, then I can't be sure that I'll keep my faith. Well, you might as well say, I can't be sure that I'll be faithful to my wife. Well, that's up to me, isn't it? I mean, I can determine that I will be faithful to my wife. Obviously, some people don't remain faithful to their wives and their marriages end. And, a person who gets married should never have to say, oh, no, I'm afraid I'll leave my wife someday. Well, why would you be afraid of that? That's kind of your decision. That's one of the few things in the world that's in your control. And when something's in your control, you don't have to fear anything. You just need to be diligent to make sure you don't betray your wife or Christ or anyone else.
All right. Thank you, brother.
All right, Hummer. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Hey, Ron, good to hear from you.
Yes. Hi, Brother Steve. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Same to you.
You know, that last thing you said on the last call about betraying one's wife, this is actually what I wanted to discuss with you about the marital covenant and the vows that people make when they want to get married, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, you know, different cultures, I guess, probably have different commitments that the people make or are expectations, although in marriages, I think they're all expected to be faithful to the person they're getting married to. But when we're talking about, and I want to get to the subject of separation and divorce, I'm going to ask you a question on the difference there. When Paul is addressing the questions in, for instance, 1 Corinthians, he's really addressing how it relates to believers. He's not addressing people that are outside God's covenant because he can't tell people in the world how they're to marry and divorce. And the same with Jesus when he is even addressing the Pharisees with their questions on when is it legal to divorce. He's still talking to people that are under God's laws and are calling themselves
right.
You know,
people who have an obligation. They have an obligation to keep the law of Moses. And
okay. So
that's what
so my questions
about.
Here. Let me give my questions. When people make vows, and of course, here we say in sickness or in health, or better or worse, death do us part. You know, that. that is a kind of like a modern convention of what we are promising each other. And so one of my questions is going to be, other than the, and because, yeah, so one of my questions is going to be, if someone breaks vows other than sexual infidelity, is breaking any of those vows a justification for either a separation or divorce? And divorce would be the, you know, the thing that God does not approve of. And so the second part of my question is, how about separation in a marriage where people are married, but for reasons they do this separation? Is that something that you know, is as bad, you know, is rises to the level of divorce or not? And I guess those are my questions, Steve.
All right. Well, let's talk about the vows that are made, and if someone breaks the vows short of, does that then cancel the marriage and give grounds for divorce? I think Jesus made that fairly clear when he said, if any man divorces his wife for any reason other than sexual immorality, and if he marries another, he commits adultery. So Jesus is basically saying a man who does that is not free to remarry because his first marriage is still intact as far as God is concerned. This means that his wife, whatever other defects she might have, has never cheated on him. And therefore, he has no grounds for divorcing her. Now, I don't know what kind of vows people made in the days of Jesus in entering into marriage. And you mentioned that the vows that are taken today are, you know, traditional vows that have come up in fairly modern times. I mean, they come from the Church of England mostly, probably, who knows, maybe hundreds of years ago, the traditional vows. But regardless how traditional they are, there's nothing about them that imposes upon the couple obligations that aren't inherent in marriage. I mean, to say, I will leave all others and cleave only to you, that's basically what marriage is. You're making a unique commitment to a person. And to say, until death do us part, well, that agrees with the Bible. You're not really free to contemplate leaving your spouse anytime during your lifetime, except for what extraordinary circumstances that Jesus mentioned. And to say, you know, to add that in sickness and health, for richer, for poor, for better, for worse, that's just amplifying. It's not really adding anything. To say, I'm going to stay with you as long as I live, that would imply, no matter what circumstances there are, since death is the only cutoff point by which I would grant myself freedom from this marriage. And that would mean it may get bad or good for us. We may be sick or well. We may be rich or poor. But, hey, those are the different circumstances of life. By getting married, I'm saying I'm with you for all things, with the exception that Jesus gave. Okay, now would there be anything else that would occasion a separation? Well, I would think so. Yeah, I think a man or woman who is violent and dangerous to their spouse gives occasion for that spouse to move to a safer place, or if they're dangerous to the children. I do think that separation sometimes is a necessary part of the disciplining of a relationship so that it can survive and that other people can survive who are endangered by it. There are situations where husbands or wives are so, maybe they're not, you know, committing adultery, but they are so out of control and out of order and unrepentant that, you know, measures to bring them back around would seem appropriate and up to and including possible separation. But the difference, of course, between a separation and a divorce is renouncing the marriage vow. A divorce is saying, I'm no longer bound by the vows I made to you, nor you bound by the ones you made to me. We're renouncing those vows and they're no good anymore. Now, you have to realize that if you go to that step, you really have betrayed your own integrity unless the person has given you grounds for divorce. Again, and Jesus made that very narrow. Now, of course, Paul indicated that when you're married to a non-Christian and you're a Christian, there would be some other exceptions because Jesus was only talking to people who were of the same faith and married to each other. But Paul said to the rest, I speak. He says, if a brother or sister is married to an unbeliever and they want out of the marriage, even if you don't, if they want out of the marriage, let them go. You can't hold them there. And then he said, if they do leave, then the brother or sister, the Christian partner, is not in bondage, which I think means they no longer are bound to that marriage, and therefore they are essentially legitimately divorced, though they did not initiate it. They are the victims of a spouse that became unfaithful by leaving over a difference in the faith. But divorce, again, is the renunciation of the vows and of the marriage itself. A separation may very well take place where there's a full commitment to fulfilling those vows. The person who separates is not free to remarry. They're not interested in remarrying. They're interested in saving their marriage. And that would be a huge difference between that and a divorce. Anyway, I hope we covered the grounds that your question raised. God bless you, Ron. Good talking to you, and we'll hear from you again,
I'm sure. See you tomorrow night.
Okay, great. We'll look for that.
Okay,
bye now. Okay, the show is not over, even though the music's playing. We are at the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour to go. Don't go anywhere. The lines are full, waiting to talk to me at the next half hour. We just take a break here at this point to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to donate to help us pay for the radio time, and that's where your donations do go, they keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want, though everything there is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listeners ordered The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. Our lines were full a moment ago, but one of them dropped off, so we have one line open. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Now, if you call and find you get a busy signal, that means all the lines are full at that moment, but you can call back usually only a few minutes later and find that a line has opened up, just like happened over the break. Someone was on the line, and then they hung up. So the number is 844-484-5737. And I'll remind any listeners who weren't listening at the beginning of the last hour or the last half hour, tomorrow night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, we have a meeting where I'm going to be giving an introduction and an overview of the book of Isaiah. And these introductions and overviews are not shallow things. They're not short. It'll probably take two sessions with a break in between because it's so much material. And it's not for the faint of heart. It's for those people who really want to understand the Bible, want to study the Bible. You're welcome to come if you don't have that interest, but you'll probably not be interested. So that's tomorrow night, 6 o'clock, at the Way Fellowship, which is a little church in Buena Park. If you don't know where that is, our website does. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements, and you'll find there the time, place, a map, and everything you need to know to join us tomorrow. The only thing we can't provide our website is an airline ticket if you live very far away. You have to provide that yourself if you want to come. But those who are nearby in Southern California, just pop right in. That's tomorrow night on the Book of Isaiah in Buena Park. All right. We're going to talk next to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. As you're aware that the Muslims blocked up and sealed the gate, the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. It's also called Gate Beautiful. Is that a fulfillment or a fulfillment being filled now in the prophecy of Ezekiel 44?
I don't believe it is, because you're talking about the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel 44 is talking about the eastern gate of the temple. Now, there's no temple today. And it says at the beginning of Ezekiel 44, he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, that's the temple, which faces toward the east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread and so forth and so on. Now, as you go on later on, you'll find that it's shut not all the time. It's shut on the six working days. It says, I think in chapter 46, chapter 1, the gateway of the inner court that faces toward the east shall be shut the six working days. But on the Sabbath, it shall be opened. And on the day of the new moon, it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by way of the vestibule of that gateway from the outside. Now, if you go on Holy Land tours, many times a guide will point out that the east gate of the city, of the old city of Jerusalem, is all bricked up. And some people say, well, that's, you know, the Muslims did that to prevent the Messiah from coming through because the Jews believe the Messiah will come through there. Well, why do they believe he will? Well, it may be because of these passages, but these passages don't say anything about the Messiah coming in the east gate of the temple of the city, but rather entering the temple by the east gate. And there is no wall or gate or temple associated with the temple at this point. So whatever may be true of the east gate of the city is not relevant to these prophecies. And to say it will be shut, it makes it very clear. Well, it'll just be shut 6 days a week. It'll be open on the Sabbath and on the new moon. So it's not describing a permanent sealing up of the east gate of the city. It's talking about the gate of the temple that will be closed. Apparently it's on hinges, not bricked up. And it'll be closed 6 days a week and opened on the Sabbath. So, you know, those tour guides, and many of them are dispensational preachers who say that, they're not reading the Bible very carefully. And they assume, I guess, maybe, that it says something they don't know it doesn't say, but or maybe it's just that they assume that they're, you know, those who are being guided by them will not look at the passage very carefully and see that it's not talking about what they're talking about.
Yeah, the tourist guides kind of imply that Jesus is going to come through there, and the Muslims don't want him come through, so they put a cemetery in front of the gate. And,
right, to make it unclean,
and,
yeah.
And all this stuff. So,
as if Jesus would have any compunction about walking through a cemetery. You know, Jews don't go through
the gate.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus doesn't have any problem going among the dead. But the fact is, my dispensational former pastor always said that. He said, you know, this passage says that this sealed up, which is bricked up, gate of the city on the east side of Jerusalem, you know, that's where the Messiah is going to come in because it says the prince will enter there. Well, the prince in Ezekiel isn't the Messiah. We find that the prince, like everybody else, has to offer animal sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of others. People do not read Ezekiel very carefully, apparently, because dispensationalists have been able to fool a lot of people into thinking that Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is about the millennium and that the temple that's described there is a temple that's going to be existing there in the future, and that a lot of these things have to do with the Messiah, and they identify the prince as the Messiah, but then they're stuck believing the Messiah, Jesus, has to offer animal sacrifices for his sins and the sins of the people, because that's what the prince in Ezekiel does. So I think that people would do much better to relook at that material than to just take the dispensational teacher's word for it.
I appreciate hearing your view. I agree with you. We just finished up a couple of weeks ago the Bible study using your book, Four Views of Revelations, and I realize that very little is predicted to be in the future, and I often wondered about that verse.
Yep. Well, I'm glad you brought it up, because I don't know if that's come up here before, not recently, so it's a good thing to bring up. God bless you.
Okay, thank you, sir.
Thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Hi, Cheryl. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much. Mm-hmm. I was just contemplating this morning that I've never read in the scriptures where the original 12 disciples were baptized in a Christian baptism.
Right. It's not recorded.
Do we just assume that they were at some point?
I am going to assume that they were. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, I mean, we aren't told specifically, although there is an ambiguous verse in John 4 that certainly could be interpreted that Jesus baptized them, because it says in John 4, 1 and 2, says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea. Now, it says that he baptized more disciples than did John. Then it says, now, he didn't baptize but his disciples. Now, some translations add the word did, his disciples did. But one could understand it. I mean, he didn't baptize anyone except his disciples. And the other baptisms were done by the disciples, presumably. And so it's somewhat ambiguous. It might suggest that it's telling us that Jesus did baptize his disciples, and then the rest of the baptisms were done by the disciples. But this passage doesn't necessarily have to speak of the baptism conducted upon the disciples, but rather more just the baptisms conducted by the disciples. So we don't have a real clear statement of Scripture. I think it's fair to assume, since Jesus did baptize disciples, as it says here, that his apostles, who were certainly disciples, would have undergone baptism as well.
Yeah. I think that makes the most sense. It's just interesting that it never was really, their particular baptisms were never mentioned.
Right. Of course, they were probably all baptized with John's baptism. We know some of them were. Some of them were disciples of John. But we also know from the book of Acts that John's baptism was not regarded to be identical in meaning or significance to Jesus' baptism. So there's a little bit of question about when, I guess some might even say, and if the 12 apostles were ever actually baptized by Jesus. But I don't think there's any serious reason to question it. I think it's almost certain.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, Michael from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. I don't want to take real long, but a guy came up to me in church the other day, and he asked me, he was saying, when you have intend to do something, you have a thought, he said, usually your first thought or impulse is correct. And I said, well, let me think. And reflecting upon that, I'm trying to think of scriptures. Any scripture about thoughts that comes to mind is like in Romans, where Paul writes, our thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing us.
Yeah.
Okay,
well,
I'm familiar with that one.
Okay.
But, okay, now, sometimes my first impulse is good. I mean, sometimes I'm just walking along and I'm moved by the Spirit, I suppose, but either go somewhere or not do something or say something or keep my mouth shut, depending on the circumstance. Okay, you know, sometimes I'll get a thought and I'll act upon it, and actually it works out well and I'm kind of amazed. Other times, if I acted on my first thought, I would probably steal that thing because nobody's looking.
So your question, I think, is going to be, is this man correct in saying that the first thought you have is usually the correct one? Is that what you're going to ask me?
Well, yeah. I mean,
okay, that's what I wondered. Okay. Yeah, in answer to your question, I don't think you can trust that rule. Although, you know, if you're walking in the Spirit, which is not necessarily always happening to every Christian at every moment, that's something we're commanded to do, and not all people obey that command. But we are told to walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, I think we will be led by the Spirit, and that leading of the Spirit might take the form of the first intuition or the first thought we have about a certain thing, when there's, and then other thoughts may rise up to challenge it. But that wouldn't always be the case, because we're not always fully walking in the Spirit, and we sometimes have an impression based on our prejudices or upon our preferences. That is our first impression. Then we have to check it and correct it by reminding ourselves of what Jesus said or what the Bible says about something that would be perhaps different than what we would normally think. Certainly, Jesus gave his disciples a lot of instructions that would be, we might say, counterintuitive. Instructions about turning the other cheek, for example. Wouldn't be the first thought that most people would have if they get struck on the cheek. They'd have a different thought. But sometimes they have to catch themselves and say, wait a minute, Jesus said to do such and such. But I think if a person is really walking in the Spirit, that their first impression will be to turn the other cheek, because the fruit of the Spirit is love and gentleness and meekness and so forth. And therefore, I believe that a person who's really who's in the Spirit of Christ at the moment would react like Christ naturally. The real question is, is my first thought coming from my flesh, or is it coming from the Spirit of God? And I would say that a person who's in the habit of walking in the Spirit is much more likely to have his first thought be the correct thought. But it certainly is not a rule that you could always go by. And the person who said that, I think, is much, much oversimplifying the matter. I think sometimes the devil's suggestion is the first thing that comes to our mind, and we have to, as I say, correct ourselves by appeal to what Jesus said. But if we're meditating day and night on the Word of God and walking in the Spirit, then I do believe that more often than not, our impressions and our inclinations will be those of Christ himself and will be those that we should trust. I hope that's helpful. Orlin from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. By the way, we have a line open now if you're interested. The number to call is 844-484-5737 if you'd like to join us on the program. We just might have time to get to your call if you call at this time. 844-484-5737. Orlin from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Hello. Hi. I just was listening to your program yesterday, and I think I got I previously recorded one in the evening, but in the discussion, there was a talk about the first and second beast, and I had done some research of my own, of course, consulting other writers about it, and the thing that I see in so many writers is there seems to be some confusion between the first and second beast. And I think that we can agree that the first beast was Rome in its first iteration from about 600 AD on to when Napoleon took the Pope to be a prisoner. And then...
let me put it this way. If we are taking the historicist view, that would be probably what we'd take. Yes,
go ahead. Far as I'm concerned, that's the only way it can be taken, because then it all just doesn't make sense. I mean, and then you have a lot of crazy ideas from the prophecy.
It's actually not my view of the passage, but it is a view that is taught by the historicist. But go ahead.
Oh, okay. Well, anyway...
Just out of curiosity, are you Seventh-day Adventist?
No, I'm not, but I...
Okay, because they do take that view.
But a lot of the early writers, long before Adventism came along, believed that also. And I had all these on my computer, and they were, I kid you not, one day I came home and my computer had been wiped and all my hard drives stolen and the house searched.
No, that's too
bad. I'm not going to say who did it, but obviously there were people.
That wouldn't be important. We're not conspiracy theorists here. But let me just say, there are different views of Revelation, and the historicist view is not the only one that makes sense. There are several others that do make sense, but I'll go with it. Let's go on with what you're saying, because I think the historicist view does make sense. It's not the only one that does. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, in the... In the 13th chapter of Revelation, it says in the first verse, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. And then you go farther along, and it says that the second beast was rising out of the earth.
I'm going to have to ask you to cut to the chase because there's only about 10 minutes left and I've got like six people waiting to talk. Go ahead.
Okay. Well,
what is your question? What is your question?
I don't have particularly a question, but I just
did you call to disagree? I mean, because I asked people to call it with a question or to disagree. Did you call to disagree with me?
No.
Okay, you just came to give Bible study? Well, I don't really have time for you to do that, I'm afraid. I'd love to hear what you have to say. Maybe you can write to me. But we got people waiting with questions. I'm going to have to move along. Let's talk to Julie from Massachusetts. Julie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for having me.
Uh-huh.
This is a question that has to do with somebody two calls back about divorce. Uh-huh. I'm a Christian. I have been a Christian since I was 18. I'm 54 now. My business is God's business. When I opened my business, I said, God, you have to be in charge. I have no idea what I'm doing. I pray to God all day long, but I got divorced 4 years ago. And when I read it in the Bible, I feel guilty. My pastor married us, but what I try to tell myself is, it says for better, for worse. We said for better, for worse, but the worst was really bad, and I had to leave.
Could you tell me what the worst was? Was your husband unfaithful to you?
No, he wasn't. He wasn't. He was a drinker, and he had anger issues, and he threw things, and he had hit me, and he, when it started turning on my daughter, I just left. I just said, you know what? I've done it for 18 years. I'm all set.
Okay. Well, I understand. I was saying to the previous caller, I think that a woman in that condition should leave. I don't believe that's necessarily grounds for divorce, but I mean, as part of the means of hopefully saving the marriage, I think for her to get out, certainly to be keep her daughter and herself safe would be absolutely justifiable, and hopefully cause the husband to, you know, to get a clue that he's got to take seriously his problems and get right. Now, many times when a person has not committed adultery, but they do abuse their family and the wife gets out, instead of improving, the husband eventually just goes out and finds another woman, in which case the wife has grounds for divorce at that point. But by the way, has he remained unattached to women since then? Has he been, as far as you know, celibate?
No, nobody really wants to. It doesn't last long. Nobody wants to commit with him.
But he hasn't been sexually pure, as far as you know, or he has or not?
He has not.
Uh-huh. Well, then, in that case, even if you didn't have grounds for divorce, it sounds like you do now. Now, if the truth is that he, if he wanted to save the marriage, should have recognized, when you left, he should have gotten his act together and said, hey, I'll do anything to save the marriage, if he was committed to the marriage. The fact that he didn't, and the fact that he's gone after other women in the meantime, suggests that he is, that he was not receptive to the correction that the departure was intended to bring, and that he went out and cheated and has done so, means I believe that you're free. I think you're free and no longer guilty. Now, I do think this. I think that when you did leave, you may have, I don't know if you divorced him before he ever cheated, but if you did, that was, I believe, hasty, but we all do things that are hasty. The thing is, you can repent of that. I believe that you can, if you recognize that Jesus did not call that grounds for divorce, but you now have grounds for divorce, that you can certainly repent of having jumped the gun in that respect and yet go on with your life.
I feel like I repent all the time, but uh-huh. Here's the issue, and I'm willing to take whatever. I left him almost 8 years ago. We got divorced. It was 4 years ago. And I got married 1 year ago.
Uh-huh.
So well, when I left him, when I did leave him, 8 years ago, it didn't take him long to have a woman.
Okay, well then I believe you had grounds for divorce then. I mean, you left him 8 years ago, and while you were separated and not divorced, he committed adultery. And then, you know, just 4 years ago, you took him up on that and divorced him. And then 3 years later, you got married. That, to my mind, you're in the clear about that. I don't think you have to worry about that situation. You had grounds for divorce, and I believe you even had grounds for separation when you separated. You separated first, and you didn't divorce him for several years. That's correct. During the separation, he committed adultery. Okay, so then that was.
But I think I might have. I met the man I married around the same time he had a girlfriend. So I can't ask him, when exactly did you start going out with this woman?
But like, let me say this.
Tossed up in the air.
That was then. Okay, that was then. You're not living then, you're living now. Okay?
Right.
You may have done the wrong thing. It's very possible that you did. It's possible that you jumped the gun and were seeing another man before your husband had actually physically cheated. That would be a thing that you could regret, but you don't have to live with guilt about it all your life because your husband has gone on and given you grounds for divorce. I mean, if he had reacted differently, if when you started seeing another man, if he'd come and said, listen, I want to save this marriage. We're not divorced. I want to be with you. I want to change. I'll do what I have to do, go to rehab or whatever I have to do, because I want to save the marriage. Well, then it would have been wrong, I think, for you at that point to, you know, see another man or to pursue a divorce or anything like that.
Yeah.
And
never once said, I want to work it out.
Okay. I personally think it was probably wrong if you were dating romantically another man, before your husband and you were divorced. I think that was hasty. But again, that you got divorced 4 years ago. And your husband was cheating, almost 8 years ago. So, I mean, I don't really see how that would weigh anymore. I mean, it could well be that you and your husband, he's the one you were seeing before, right? Your husband?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. It may well be that you and your husband will contemplate the situation and say, we probably shouldn't have been seeing each other quite as early as we were, and I feel bad about that. But let's just repent about that and go on with our lives. Because there's no the water that's gone under the bridge since then has, I think, brought you out into the clear where you're legitimately divorced and legitimately remarried. I never really advise people to divorce. But I do believe that when people do divorce with biblical grounds, that they are free to remarry. So, frankly, there's not much more I can say to you except that I don't think you should be carrying guilt about this. I think if you feel guilty about any part of it, then you should repent once and for all. Now, you say you repent all the time. Well, then, if you repent all the time, you can stop repenting of it. You can stop repenting of it and start rejoicing and being a forgiven person.
Okay. I have just one other thing to say about...
quickly, because I've only got 1 minute now or less.
Okay. My business, like I said, is God's, and I know it is, and he would prevent me from... That was another reason why I couldn't stay. He was preventing me from growing my business. And
okay, well, I can't really address that, but that again is water under the bridge, it seems to me. And I don't think it makes grounds for divorce that your husband's interfering with your career. I think marriage has every right to interfere with career if necessary, but I don't think your husband was doing the right thing. The point is that he interferes with your career, your business, is not grounds for divorce. But that's long time ago, and things are not there anymore. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll see some of you tomorrow night in Buena Park, California. The rest, let's talk again Monday. God bless.